again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven, and behold, and visit this vine, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts, cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're thankful indeed that you've given us this word to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We pray that you'll help us to have the wisdom that can only come from thee as we look into these pages this evening. We pray that you'll grant us the grace that we need to humble our hearts before thy truth, to recognize the opportunity that's ours each time we open this book to see those things that are forever settled in heaven. And we pray that these things might be done in our life even this night to the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. The words preceding the 80th Psalm are words that signify that Asaph, the chief musician, would cause a trumpet to be used in the sounding forth of this psalm. Shoshanim Edith means literally a lily. The lily being the shape and form of the trumpet, the type of trumpet used in the days of the nation of Israel. And the trumpet was used most often to call the people together for an assembly, to bring them in from the outer reaches of the camp. As we look at the psalm itself, we see that this 80th psalm is addressed entirely to God. So it's evident that the purpose of this assembly, this using the trumpet to call people together, was in order that collectively they might call upon God for help in time of need. If we were to summarize the essence of the 80th Psalm, I think that the subject here is revival. People seeking God, calling upon God to meet the need in their life, to revive them again, that they might worship Him in spirit and in truth. There are three ways to study any given portion of the Bible. Every passage in the Bible has, number one, an historical message. Number two, a prophetic message. And number three, a personal message. You haven't really gotten seriously into an understanding of any part of the Bible until you get those three things out of it. The historical message of the 80th Psalm has to do with the plight of Old Testament Israel. They were always in trouble. This happened to be one of those occasions on which they, as a nation, were in trouble. The prophetic message of the 80th Psalm concerns the sufferings that the nation of Israel will experience in the 7 years of tribulation that is yet to come. That's Bible prophecy. But tonight we want to examine this psalm for its personal message. The personal message that it has for each one of us. And in order to do that, to do it properly, I want to first of all give you the scriptural justification for this. Sometimes you'll read books or you'll meet people or you'll hear things on the radio or television where someone is saying that the Christian church today is modern Israel. That is not true. The church is not Israel. Those who teach that the church is modern Israel are followers of a cult known as British Israelism. The most well-known proponent of British Israelism in America in recent years has been Herbert W. Armstrong. He, for years and years, until he died, had a radio broadcast called The World Tomorrow. He published, and his followers still publish, a magazine called The Plain Truth. And it has a great deal of circulation because it's given away in stores and train stations and bus stations and places of that nature all over the United States and, for that matter, all over the world. I believe he also has a television program. The Plain Truth magazine is free. And it's worth exactly what you pay for it. There's nothing in it that is worth bothering with. And there is a great deal in there that can confuse people and deceive people. British Israelism is the belief that the tribes of Israel were never intended by God to remain a separate people. It's the belief that when God chose the nation of Israel, that he was simply setting the foundations for all of humanity, and that as the Jews moved northward from the land of Palestine, they assimilated into what is now known as Britain. And they further claim that with this move of the Jews, the original Jews, this immigration to Britain, to America, and elsewhere, the nation of Israel, as God defines it now, are the followers of the worldwide Church of God. The followers of that movement. There are any number of aberrations in their doctrine, very serious flaws in what they teach about salvation, about the deity of Christ, and so forth. But the point that I'm trying to make here is that by their reckoning, they are the true chosen people. They say that God has no further interest in Israel as a nation. That Israel is not relevant in prophecy today because they are Israel. So I say again, the church is not Israel. And what I'm telling you here tonight is not related to that kind of teaching. But when it comes to false doctrine, all false doctrine is built on some twisting of what the Bible actually says. Even the major religions of the world that are not Christian have in their doctrine a tremendous amount of material that was rather blatantly stolen from the principles of the Word of God that existed down through the ages of man since the time of Adam. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. However, Israel in the Bible is a picture of the church. It's typology. It is a symbolic representation that God would have us to study in that regard. Of course, there are great differences. For example, Israel is literally God's chosen people. The church is spiritually God's chosen people. Israel is God's chosen people in the earthly sense. The church is God's chosen people in the heavenly sense. Israel was promised a literal physical land. The land today commonly referred to as Palestine. And it was this literal physical inheritance upon earth that is the God-given heritage of Israel physically, racially, as a nation. The church, by way of contrast, is promised a spiritual land, a heavenly Jerusalem, a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the inheritance that God has promised to the church has no roots in this world. We're not to confuse the fact that God selected Israel out of all the nations of the world. He gave them a land. He did that literally, physically upon the earth. He made them certain promises. He offered them a Messiah. He used them to send His truth, both His written truth and His living truth, into the world. God has not yet fulfilled all of His literal and earthly promises to the nation of Israel. As we've seen in several messages in recent weeks, one of the key reasons why there's going to be a tribulation period and why there's going to be a millennium, a thousand-year reign of Christ, is in order that God might fulfill literal, physical, earthly promises that He's made to the nation of Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. He will fulfill those promises in a day yet future. But at the same time, although Israel is not physically, literally, the church, they are symbolic of the church. We should acknowledge them as a chosen people. People with a literal past in which God deals with them in a peculiar manner. People with a literal future in the plan of God. But while we're not rejecting their literal place in the plan of God, we have to realize also that God was using them as an illustration. He is using them as an illustration each time we come across them in the Bible. So when we're reading here about the nation of Israel, we're not reading about some abstract account of history that has no personal relevance to us. We're reading about things that God has selected out of the history of the nation of Israel that not only are true of them literally and physically, but things that have a spiritual representation to us that are true of us as the church. The life of Israel, their activities, their conflicts, their failures, their victories, all these things are designed by the Spirit of God to be pictures of our experiences in the Christian life. So while Israel is not the church is not Israel in the literal sense. Israel is indeed a type of the church, an Old Testament picture of New Testament truth. For example, look at Psalm 80 and verse 1. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. These words are addressed to the shepherd of Israel. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. In the spiritual sense, the Bible teaches that we are the Israel of God. Turn, if you will, to the second chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 2. We'll see what it says about it. Romans chapter 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men but of God. The Apostle Paul is here making a reference to that which God was seeking to represent in ever selecting the nation of Israel in the first place. The Jews were a chosen people. They were chosen to receive an earthly inheritance. But these verses remind us that God's primary interest is not in some ethnic variety. His primary interest is not that someone be some physical part of a certain race. He's interested that people recognize that there is a spiritual truth here. There is a truth that relates to being chosen in the Lord Jesus Christ. The true Jews, the true chosen people, are those who have the seal of God upon their heart and not in their body. The transformation that God alone could work in order to make us one of his chosen people. We're the true chosen people if the Lord has saved us, if he has put his mark upon us inwardly by the work of God the Holy Spirit. We are those who are a part of spiritual Israel. He is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now back to Psalm 80. To be a Jew inwardly means to have received by faith the King of the Jews as our Savior. Psalm 80 and verse 1 says, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel." That's literally written about Israel. But it's also written to convey a personal message to those of us who are Jews inwardly. Verse 1 speaks of the shepherd of Israel. The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is your shepherd if you've trusted him to be your Savior. He's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. And you are one of the sheep that belongs to the shepherd of Israel if you know him as your Savior. The shepherd of Israel is our shepherd, and we are Jews inwardly by the circumcision of the heart. Now here in verse 1, we're reminded of two things. Number one, the shepherd who leads us as one of his sheep is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he leads us as he led Joseph. The second thing that we're to remember is that this same one is he who dwells among the cherubim. The Lord as my shepherd is one who will lead me right here in this world, just as he led Joseph in the Old Testament. You remember that Joseph had many troubles. His relatives hated him. He was thrown into a pit, sold as a slave. He went to prison. He went on to become the second most powerful man in the entire country. And through all of this, the Lord was leading Joseph just as surely as a shepherd leads his flock. And we're to continually remind ourselves, according to the first verse of this 80th Psalm, that the Lord, the same Lord, the same shepherd, is leading us right here in the circumstances of life. But there's something else here that we're to continually remind ourselves about our shepherd. He's also the one who dwells between the cherubims in heaven. The cherubims are heavenly creatures, slightly different order from that of angels. And they are the creatures who are immediately, directly around the throne of God. We're being reminded here that when we call upon the Lord Jesus, when we ask him to give ear to us, we're calling upon both the shepherd who leads us in our daily lives here in this world and the God who sits upon the throne of heaven. The one who leads us daily in the midst of our circumstances on earth, and the one who made the earth upon which we find ourselves. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. It is the light of the gospel of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It reaches out to the hearts of men, speaks to them about the salvation that God has provided. Verse 2, before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us. Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh were all figures that represented salvation in the Old Testament. Ephraim and Manasseh were the children of Joseph. Joseph was the most beloved son. If we know Christ as our Savior, we are children of the most beloved Son. It is the beloved Son of God, the Lord Jesus, who is the Savior. And we are His children if we've been born again by faith in Him. Benjamin, on the other hand, was born out of death. You remember that his mother Rachel died when he was born. The Christian is born out of death. We are born again by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. His death was our death as he died as our substitute, as he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. So the lesson of the second verse for us personally is that when we call upon the Lord to save us, not only does he save us spiritually, for the salvation of our soul, but he sets us into his family, born again by his Spirit, and then he is prepared to save us on a daily basis, to save us continually in the day of trouble. When the Bible talks about salvation in the Greek, it does it in three tenses. It conveys the idea that we have been saved, that we are being saved, and that we will yet be saved. As far as our perception of it is concerned, getting saved is something that happens in a moment of time. 1 minute you're lost, you trust Christ as your Savior, and you're saved. But God's perception is that there is an ongoing work there, and is not going to be perfected is not going to be settled by his definition of things until we're in heaven. Our old nature is gone, and all the problems of this world are passed away. Now, here in the second verse, we read, "Before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh, stir up thy strength and come and save us." That can be a word to your heart if you're lost, talking about the salvation of your soul. But it can also be a word to your heart if you're already a believer, to think in terms of the Lord saving you from your circumstances, saving you from yourself. Because we're talking here as we think about the one who before Ephraim and Benjamin and Manasseh demonstrated his strength. We're talking about one who was able to save unto the uttermost. The one who was able not only to save the soul, but to save on a day-to-day basis from the circumstances of life, from the problems of sin. We're talking about the one who has a history of saving those born out of death. The one who has a history of saving the children of the most beloved Son. Verse 3, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved." When we get saved from sin, it is not because we had the power to save ourselves. We're being reminded of that here. God, by His Spirit, turned us in convicting power. He turned us from sin to salvation. By the same token, when we get backslidden as believers, when we get out of fellowship with the Lord, when we get in trouble in the Christian life, we still have no power of ourselves to turn back to the way of righteousness. We have the same method of operation. The same method of operation working in restoration that works in salvation. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him." When we get out of fellowship, when we get into a backslidden condition, we must call upon the Lord to turn us again, as He did at salvation. To turn us again that we might be saved from ourselves. Verse 4, "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" That's a rather strange question, isn't it? At least it seems so on the surface of it. "O Lord God of hosts, how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people?" When is God angry at our prayers? The Bible says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Bible says, "The prayer of the upright is His delight, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." Sinning and praying don't go together unless it's a prayer of repentance. The Lord doesn't like hypocritical prayers, superficial prayers, prayers that take for granted that we're going to continue in willful rebellion against the one to whom we pray. God is angry against those kind of prayers. "O Lord God of hosts," verse 4, "how long wilt thou be angry against the prayer of thy people? Thou feedest them with the bread of tears and givest them tears to drink in great measure. Thou makest us a strife unto our neighbors, and our enemies laugh among themselves." This is a reminder that sinning believers cannot expect the blessings of God. Sinning believers can expect God's anger in verse 4. They can expect tears in verse 5. Sinning believers can expect strife and ridicule in the sixth verse. Verse 7 is repeating the message of verse 3. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. When we get into sin as believers, we need to be saved from ourselves. We don't lose our salvation. We don't need to be saved from hell all over again. But we do indeed need to be saved from ourselves and from the consequences of rebellion. Verses 3 and 7 make a vital point. What a sinning believer needs is not a dose of willpower. We don't need to try to figure out some kind of plan to get right with God. What we need is a sense of our own inadequacy. We need a consciousness of the fact that to truly repent, we need God to turn us again by the power of His Spirit. We don't have the strength to get right with God any more than we have the strength to save ourselves. We don't have the wisdom as to how to make such a thing happen. But what we can do is recognize our weakness, our helplessness in the face of the power of sin, and cry out to God, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Remember that our interest here primarily is in the personal message. The vine is a common Old Testament symbol of the nation of Israel. God spoke of them in that regard in numerous books and passages, something we won't get into this evening. But the point that we need to understand in order to make this eighth verse and the following verses personal is that the vine of the eighth verse is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 15, he said, I am the vine. I am the true vine. Not only that, he said, ye are the branches. When you walk by a grapevine, you don't say, there's the vine and there's the branches. You say, there's a grapevine. The whole thing's a grapevine as far as you're concerned. And when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the Bible says that we are in Him and He in us. As a matter of fact, we are the visible presence, the physical presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. If you want to see the vine on earth, the only way you can see the vine is to look at the Lord's people. If you want to see the Lord Jesus, the only way you can see Him is in and through His people. Verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. You'll remember that the Lord Jesus was taken into Egypt as a baby at the time when Herod was killing babies. That was to fulfill a prophecy by the prophet Isaiah, or rather the prophet Hosea, in which he said, out of Egypt have I called my son. But not only is this representative of the Lord Jesus being brought out of Egypt as a child, it's representative of the fact that we, as a part of Him, we as the branches of the vine, were brought out of Egypt in the salvation of our soul. Egypt is a symbol of this world system, the world that is antagonistic, that is antithetical to God and His truth. We become believers, we are in Him and He in us. And God, by a miracle, and His own thinking and His own perception of the situation, takes us out of this world system and places us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. We were planted, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith. And that happens simultaneously with the fact that our heathen attitudes were cast out to a very great extent. This miracle that God worked when we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, Thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root and it fill the land. We were indeed rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. And I want to make it a little more personal at this point and say that what we're seeing here in these verses could be representative particularly of that which we have seen happen in this nation to ourselves, to Christianity in this country in which we find ourselves. Verse 9, Thou preparest room before it and didst cause it to take deep root and it fill the land. The Lord's vine, His church, was made to fill the land in the early days of this country. This was, in every sense, among the general populace, a Christian nation. The nation was founded by those who believed the Word of God, who came to this country for freedom to worship and believe the Word of God. And as the people spread like a vine creeping out across the country, so did God's truth. Verse 10, The hills were covered with a shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. Christian truth overshadowed the hills. Hills in the Bible are similar to the place of revelation, just like mountains. And we're being told here that Christian influence spread out across this nation, if we make it personal, and reached out like the boughs of a vine, like the cedars, which are a symbol of the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, at the turn of the century in America, Christianity seemed to be growing in influence so fast that postmillennialists thought that we were indeed bringing in the kingdom. They thought they were seeing the kingdom glory of the Lord Jesus manifested because of the effect that Christianity was having in causing this nation to become the greatest nation on the face of the earth. Verse 11, She sent out her boughs unto the sea and her branches unto the river. The vine of Christianity sent out her boughs unto the sea. The sea is a symbol of the lost multitudes of the earth. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And the vine of Christianity in America reached out to the lost multitudes with international mission activity. The greatest mission activity, mission endeavor the world has ever known. The wicked are indeed like the troubled sea, a massive sea of humanity, and the boughs of the vine reached out to that lost and dying world. Verse 11, The branches of the vine, the believers, reached out under the river. There was a reaching out to the rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit. There was a reaching out to the river of the written word as described by the prophet Ezekiel. Verse 12, why hast thou then broken down her hedges? That's a question to God. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? The hedge in the Bible is a symbol of protection. The vine of Christianity had supernatural protection in the days of D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, Charles Finney, people of that nature. You had a circumstance then when people were ignorant in many ways. Some were overzealous. Some were doctrinally unstable in certain areas. And yet in spite of those flaws that you can observe on the face of American history, you can see that they spearheaded a great move of God. As the branches of the vine were reaching out all across America and around the world. But then the hedges, the divine protection around that vine began to be broken down. That which before was not a problem began to become a problem. Now the question is why? If it was God who set up the hedges of protection, certainly it was God also who broke them down. And he asked that question in the 12th verse, speaking to God. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? Why did he do that? For the same reasons that every other revival in history has ever come to an end. Every time there's been one, it's always ended. And it's always ended for essentially the same reasons. Revivals end when men get proud. Revivals end when men get the idea that they are the source of what God is doing. And when the hedges of God's protection comes down, as we see in verse 12, the vine of Christianity is susceptible to man's carnality. All who pass by begin to take selfish advantage of the fruit of revival to use it for their own personal satisfaction, their own personal glory. Verse 13, the boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. The lost people who are like animals by nature come and devour the fruit. They begin to take advantage of the prosperity that's been wrought by the outpouring of the blessing of God. That's what's happened in this nation. Verse 14, return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine. That's a cry for revival. Verse 15, and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. The vineyard is the Lord's work in the world. The branch is the individual believer. Verse 16, and is burned with fire. Fire is a symbol of judgment. It is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. Fire is a symbol of judgment, and is mentioned here because God judges his vineyard. He judges his branches, even sometimes to the point of cutting some off out of the land of the living. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man whom thou madest strong for thyself. The 17th verse displays a change in attitude here. It presents the attitude of true repentance and revival. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand. Upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. In other words, the emphasis turns away from the visible manifestation of the vine and the branches, which is the church. And the emphasis turns back to the true vine, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 17, the Lord Jesus is the man of God's right hand. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father. In verse 17, the Son of Man is the Lord Jesus. That was the favorite name that he used of himself when he was in the world. So what the psalmist is saying here is that what we must say from the heart, if we are to know God's blessing, is this. We must say that God needs to move in power to make strong the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts. You see, you don't get convicted by trying to be sorry. That's not how you get convicted of sin. You get convicted of sin when the Spirit of God moves upon you in response to your sense of need. Salvation is a miracle. When a person gets saved, they're not, as a general rule, sitting around thinking about how terrible they are and how wonderful God is and how important it is for them to get saved. They begin to hear the Word of God, or they find themselves in a set of circumstances, and the pressure of the Spirit of God is brought to bear upon their life. The pressure to turn them to the truth. In our lives as believers, same thing is true. When we get out of fellowship with the Lord, the very nature of being out of fellowship means that you go on being out of fellowship and you get more desperately out of fellowship over a longer period of time. The thing that turns you is the Spirit of God moving upon your heart. Daily surrender is a miracle. We need to call upon the Lord continually. Call upon Him daily, that He'll continue that miracle. Verse 17, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the Son of Man whom thou madest strong for thyself. So will not we go back from thee. Quicken us and we will call upon thy name. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. The Apostle Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. He didn't say, I live by faith in the Son of God. He said, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. There's a big difference. What we need is not to conjure up more faith, to figure out how to be more faithful in our own strength, by our own ability, by our own efforts. We need for the hand of God to be upon the Lord Jesus, the man of his right hand, upon the Son of Man who he made strong for himself, so that the life of Christ might work through us to empower us to be what we could never be in and of ourselves. You don't get saved from sin if you're lost. You don't get saved from self if you're a believer by figuring out a way to turn from sin. It happens when you call upon the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. When you call Him to turn you from sin to righteousness. That's why He said it in verse 3 and verse 7 and verse 19. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Turn us. Cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we thank You that You've brought us here tonight, that You've given us opportunity to study these words together. We pray that You'll help us in the days that are just ahead to think upon these things, to apply them by faith to our hearts. And we pray that if there's someone here tonight who's lost, that You won't let them leave this place without speaking to me about their soul. We pray that You'll give them the courage to understand their need and the wisdom to see that You're able and willing to meet that need. We pray as Thy people that You'll help us, that we might see that in spite of the fact that the country has turned away from Thee, in spite of the fact that the world doesn't know Thee, that is illustrated here in this psalm, there's always opportunity for personal revival in our lives. We pray, Lord, that You'll help us, that You'll turn us again, that we might be saved from ourselves, from our circumstances, that we might find in the Lord Jesus our sufficiency to be all that You'd have us to be. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.